attention to the positive part of this. The first 5 weeks could probably be subtitled something like What Not to Do. The remaining weeks will now focus on what to do. Denny will begin this morning with some comments about God's will and the fact that it is God's will that we have freedom in our decision making. And then afterwards, I'll follow up with some just introductory and basic comments about the practice that we do find promoted in Scripture over and over again, what we call the wisdom model. And again, we anticipate questions in this series, perhaps even a few objections. So as they come to mind, we encourage you to jot them down, have them ready. Our plan is to collect these toward the end and spend at least one Sunday morning addressing them. And if we need to do more, we will. Before Denny comes, I have to correct something that was said last Sunday by John Nelson. His little bicycle story about climbing mountains in Wabash County lacked some crucial facts. John, being the humble man that he is, failed to tell you that when he was climbing Pikes Peak on that bike ride, leaving me huffing and puffing way behind, remember how he said that, that he was actually upside down on his bike, pedaling with his arms and hands, which is not that easy to do. And he was, while he was doing this, he was juggling three gas-powered chainsaws with his feet. And he had so much breath left that he was singing the national anthem all the way up that mountain, hitting every note perfectly, and yes, getting all the words correct. And as we know, John is a remarkable person with amazing abilities because he has tiger blood in him. And we would all do well to imitate his humility and unassuming demeanor. Denny, I do get even.
It's funny Wendell should say that, because I thought this morning this might be an opportunity to respond to some of the stories Ted always tells about me every time he gets up here. So I thought it'd be a good opportunity to get revenge, and then I came to my senses. My trying to compete with Ted's storytelling is a little like me going into a broadsword battle with a penknife. Ted's not only masterful with his use of language and his phrasing, but he also has a natural born propensity to, shall we euphemistically say, exaggerate. Indeed, oftentimes when he begins a story, I'm over there saying, I hope he doesn't bring this around to me. I hope he doesn't bring this around to me. And I look over to Patty, and she's laughing away and following along the story, because even though she may have been there for that incident, he's prevaricated to such a point that she can't recognize me. But calmer minds prevail, and we're going to launch right into the discussion at hand. It's important to see that what we've done so far has very modest claims for it. We haven't overthrown any system of guidance. We haven't done a biblical critique of every possible approach to this issue of divine guidance. What we've done so far is modest advances in two areas. The first one is we've looked at some phrases that we throw around as modern evangelicals. And we've looked at those same phrases in biblical context, and we've discovered that the way we use those phrases today are considerably different from the way the Bible uses those phrases. Now, that doesn't mean the underlying thing under those is unbiblical. What it does mean is that we are using those phrases in an unbiblical way. So however you come down on the issue of those various practices, it isn't what the Bible talks about when it uses the expression, let's say, led by the Spirit, which has to deal with our moral obedience to the commands that God has given us. The second thing, which was primarily in John's treatment the other day, is to look at the examples of supernatural guidance in the book of Acts. And this is often surprising to people in two ways. One is how few those things are for the period of time covered, and the nature of those moments of guidance. Today we want to move to a wider concept, which is the issue of God's will overall. What does the Bible mean when it talks about God's will? And is it consistent on our behalf when we use the term today? Scripture generally speaks of God's will in two ways. The first one is that of the sovereign will of God, that what he wants to happen will ultimately happen, that his purposes will be accomplished through creation. And depending on whether you're strongly reformed or not, you might speak of this in terms of his decree as to what's to happen, or you might speak of it in terms of what he allows to happen. But this deals with the overall thrust of the way things are going. So, for example, there are dozens of these throughout Scripture, but just to look at a couple, in Ephesians 1:11, it says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." The idea that he works out everything according to his will. The sense of divine sovereignty, that God has a plan for what will be accomplished in human history, and that he'll see that it's done. See this also in places like Daniel 4:35. "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Again, speaking of God's ultimate power to determine the direction of things and the plan that he has. The second primary way that the Bible uses a discussion of God's will has to do with the moral will, what God wants us to do in our behavior and our actions. In fact, last night, I looked up some of these, and it's interesting throughout the New Testament the way that these occur. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality." God's will is directly assessed in terms of what moral demands are made on us. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ." Again, an instruction of what we're to do and how we're to behave. 1 Peter 2:15, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. And again, there are a number of these throughout Scripture. Many, many years ago now, I heard Ted give a series on the specific places where it says, "This is God's will," or "This is the will of God for you." And those all include examples of moral demands that are made, commands that we're to keep. What we want to talk about a little bit today is a third use of God's will, of the expression God's will, that has become increasingly popular over the last couple centuries. And this is the aspect of the specific will that the Christian lives on, personal, specific, and often subjective discovery of what God's will is moment by moment in his life. J.I. Packer, the great evangelical theologian, has said in his writings that this only dates back to the 1800s, that prior to that time, you didn't see this sort of emphasis in the church. Now, that certainly is a question I'm not able to answer at this point. I'd have to do a more exhaustive study, but it does seem that we have been more interested in that specific idea than previous generations have. And, of course, when we talk about this, we want to see if this is a biblical approach. Is this something that we see in Scripture, or we see commanded or recommended or instructed in Scripture? So the questions you would ask about this idea that there's specific, personal, and subjective guidance or discovery of God's will is, number one, is there a specific will for individuals that God has for each and every one of us? Secondly, are we expected to discover it as a believer in order to act? Are we supposed to look at every action in terms of discovering God's will for that specific action? Or even the big issues of life, the big decisions that we make? And thirdly, is that discovery revealed inside our own heads or inside our feelings? Is it an internal thing or is it an external thing? If it exists. Today we want to talk about the first two in a broad, suggestive way. There will be other aspects of this developed over the next few weeks. But is there revelation in Scripture, or is there instruction in Scripture that says we should, that there's a specific will, number one, and secondly, that that's the goal of our walk, to discover what that specific will is. And is the Christian task to uncover this before acting? And as I look at this and consider this idea, I went back and did some studies again of the way God's will is used in Scripture. And I did two broad word studies, and I realized when we do this sort of thing, this doesn't get all the instances that talk about God's will in Scripture, because there may be other ways of expressing it. You might say it's God's desire for you, or the Holy Spirit's will is this, or you know, something along that line. But the two phrases I took was those passages that say God's will, and those passages that say it's the will of God for you. So it's the will of God and God's will. And I looked at it in the New Testament. And we look at those specific terms, it occurs 14 times. 11 of those times is God's will. The other three are it is God's will for you. But when you look at them, those uses, none of them seem to fall into this third category, the idea of a specific discoverable view for the individual. So let's go through them real quickly. We won't be able to look at them in any detail, but you'll see what I'm talking about, I think, readily. First one is Mark 3:35. It says, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." That's, again, referring to the moral will, the person that's obedient to God. Acts 18:21, "But as he left, he promised, 'I will come back if it's God's will.'" There's the expression of God's sovereign will. If God sovereignly wills this, I will be back. So that fits in that first category. Romans 1:10, "In my prayers at all times, I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you." Again, it's the expression that if God wills something to happen, it's a acknowledgement of God's sovereign control over the universe. Romans 8:27, "He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." Again, according to the sovereign will of God. It's not, again, finding a specific will for your life, but it's dealing with the broad brushstrokes. Ephesians 1:1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ." The idea that God's called me to this ministry. And it deals with the sovereign will of God there. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we already talked about, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we read, "This is God's will for you in Christ, to give thanks in all circumstances." 1 Peter 2:15, "It's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorance." All those deal with the moral will. 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Dealing with the sovereign will of God over the universe. 1 Peter 4:19, "So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to the faithful Creator and continue to do good." Again, referring to the sovereign will. When you look at the phrase, the will of God in the New Testament, you have Mark 3:35, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." John 7:17, "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." The idea is that if you're willing to be obedient to the moral will of Christ, you'll find, you'll be able to judge the teaching as coming from God. And John 9:31, "We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will." Again, somebody who's following his moral will. These passages as a whole don't speak to the issue of finding a specific will or getting guidance through moment-by-moment discernment of what the individual will of God is. When we look at the question of, even if there is a specific will, is it the Christian's task to uncover this will before acting? 3 points, I think, are important here. The first is, there's no instructions in the New Testament to do this. Nor are there instructions on how to do this. You can look in vain for that. It it's simply not there. Now, you would think if this is the way we are to live moment by moment in Christ, that the apostles would mention it somewhere along the line as they're giving foundational instruction to the young church. And yet, you don't see any of that. Secondly, in fact, there are many opportunities where we'd expect that to occur in Scripture, but it doesn't at all. And again, you could look at multiple examples. I'm just going to look at a couple quickly. The first one is James 4, 13 through 16. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, or carry on business and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? Why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live to do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. Now, there's a perfect opportunity to say, you've made all these plans. Shouldn't you go seek out whether they're God's will or not? It's not what James says. What James says is you make these claims, but you've got to realize it's under the sovereign control of God. If the New Testament position was you have to seek out before you act by some subjective or some elaborate means to find the individual specific will for each action, this is the time to do it. But he doesn't condemn their making plans. He condemns their making plans without acknowledging God, a sovereign Lord of the universe. So they're not being rebuked for not seeking to discover God's will, but because they don't acknowledge God as they make their plans and as they boast about their plans. Or you could look even earlier, James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. It's interesting there. It says, if you lack wisdom, what does it say? If you lack wisdom, ask for knowledge from God to tell you what to do. It says, if you lack wisdom, ask God to give you wisdom. And wisdom, of course, is the wise use of information. It deals with how you appropriate that information. Again, if we would expect this seeking of an individual specific will to be the thing to be pursued at that point, you would expect that would be the perfect opportunity for him to say that. If any of you lack wisdom, seek your guidance from God. Says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask for wisdom from God. Excellent. Thirdly, there are those passages where the big decisions of life are put in our laps. That's interesting because people would say, well, maybe you don't need God to help you decide whether to wear blue or green socks this morning. But certainly on the big issues, the lifelong issues, you need that, such as who to marry or where to live, those sorts of things. It's interesting the number of times those specific decisions in Scripture are thrown back in our laps, and God says, you are free to choose. And particularly on the big things. And again, we have no time today to go through all of them, but for most of us, I think, would think that one of those decisions would be marriage. Who are you to marry? Should we seek out God's will to find the specific person for me? Yet in the middle of the discussion of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, Paul's talking about the widow. He says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. So there's moral restrictions put on that are universal. He doesn't say, if her husband dies, she should go pray and determine by signs what person to marry. She's free to marry any Christian she wants. What about where a person of the faith is to live? In Deuteronomy 23:16, it's dealing with those people who are slaves that have now been freed but are part of the nation of Israel. It says, let them live among you wherever they like in whatever town they choose. Again, that was one of the big decisions we would expect to be spelled out for us some way. But you have a clear declaration here in Scripture that it's to be their choice. Go out and make your choice. What but about something spiritual, like how much we're to give. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Of course, the cheerfulness, the willingness to give is what's being featured there, but along the way he says, give what you've decided in your heart to give. Doesn't say anything about going out and seeking how much you're to give. These are all places where we think it's a big spiritual decision that needs some special guidance, and that therefore we should spend hours seeking to find or uncovering or getting a peek at or finding a puzzle part to the specific will of God, and yet Scripture throws it in our laps. It says, you choose. Again, those would be the specific times that we would expect there to be the instruction on how to seek specific guidance, if that were the thrust of Scripture itself. This issue is an important issue, and it's something that we're hoping will challenge you to get back to Scripture to see whether what's being said is true or not. But you have to look at Scripture and not just react on the basis of how you feel. These have serious consequences. You know, look at the cults. As already mentioned, the Mormons, you know, they say that we go out and pray that God will give us guidance and tell us that the Book of Mormon is true, and that's what we did, and so therefore the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Or think of the local cult, where they all think they've become God. How do they know? Well, God told them. How do you argue with that? Beats me. Anything you say is trumped by the fact that God told them that. Doesn't make a difference what Scripture says or whether you've interpreted Scripture correct. It's the way it is. It's a pipeline to God. Even less shocking are those young men and women that I talked to over the years who've gone to one of their spiritual mentors and they've prayed about a particular relationship with either a man or a woman to see if it's God's will. And their conclusion is, yep, this is God's will. And they go out and the girl never got the message or the guy never got the message. Now, that's innocent enough in itself, but I have had over the years a number of young people who then questioned the faith altogether. If I've interpreted this, what I think is an expression of God's will and direction wrongly, then how do I know I'm not imagining God altogether? And a lot of times, if they don't outright lose their faith, it's a period of time before they work their way back through careful guidance and biblical study to reaffirm their faith. This is not a casual thing we should be throwing around. The question is, what does the Bible say on it? And so, whether you agree or disagree with the sorts of things that we're saying, the important thing is to go back to your Bible and take a look. Maybe we're wrong, but maybe we're right. The only way we're going to decide is by looking at what Scripture says, not by looking at what you've been taught in your Christian tradition, not being looking for what you feel inside about it, but what does Scripture say? So think about this stuff prayerfully and thoughtfully and go to your Scripture.
Thanks, Denny. Well, when it comes down to it, to making decisions, we basically have two different models, and I'm going to set it up as competing models. They're not necessarily competing across the board in every way, but you'll see how they do compete with each other. The first one, which we have addressed in previous weeks, could be referred to as the pursuing specialized guidance from God approach. And as we have seen, there's a number of problems with adapting this one. And as we have seen, scriptures used to support it have been wrongly applied. More to the point, as again pointed out this morning, the Bible never exhorts us to use this method. The second model, the one that will now become our focus for the remaining weeks of our series, that could be referred to as the wisdom model or exercising wisdom. And the basic idea behind this one is simply this: when making decisions, God expects us to use sound judgment, to carefully think through everything, to consider the moral ramifications, and to be what we call judicious, prudent, responsible, wise. And as we will see, this is the model that is forcefully exhorted in Scripture. And this, of course, explains why we find so much emphasis in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, on both guarding and renewing our minds. In fact, part of our spiritual maturity and being conformed into the image of Christ involves this ability to exercise wisdom in the decisions we face. Instead of deciding for us as though we are two and three-year-olds, God, like a good father, teaches us how to make good decisions. And perhaps you never thought of it this way before, but wise decision-making is part of our sanctification, part of the Holy Spirit's work in each of our lives of making us more like God. And this really is the difference between the two models and why I've kind of set it up here as being competing models. In the one, God decides for us. In the other, God equips us to decide. The merit of the wisdom model becomes blatantly clear when one considers, for instance, the weight it is given at the creation mandate. We see in Genesis 1 that Adam and Eve are given the charge to rule over the world. I mean, just for a moment, think about that. Consider the amount of wisdom required for something like that. Yet the implication here is that they are given this charge, you know, to use their God-given cogent abilities and to rise to that challenge, to rise to the occasion. And in fact, Denny will have more to say about that in a couple weeks, because this is worth really fleshing out. And interestingly, we find this centrality of wisdom not only emphasized at the beginning in the creation mandate, but also in eternity to come. Paul scolds the church at Corinth for their inability to settle disputes and tells them that they need to get their act together because the day will come when they will judge angels. And other passages in speaking about our future responsibilities in eternity claim that we will be reigning with Christ, exercising administrative dominion over God's creation. Again, our spiritual maturity and sanctification in this life involves preparing us for works of service in the future that will require sober minds, clear thinking, responsible decision-making, wisdom. Thus, all the passages, and there are many, that condemn foolishness and exhort us to grow in knowledge and understanding. So with these thoughts in mind, let's just take a quick look here at some basic principles about the wisdom model. First, we must appreciate the emphasis God's Word places upon the pursuit of wisdom. It is something both the Old Testament and New Testament badgers us about over and over. It would take several weeks to look at all the various passages, but anyone with a basic familiarity with Scripture would certainly be able to recall any number of direct and forceful admonitions to grow in knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. The book of Proverbs, in particular, makes this a dominant theme. And indeed, when you think about it, if a whole book of the Bible is devoted to a particular exhortation like this, then all the more we should take heed. Consider, for example, these verses as just one example from chapter 4. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. What a passage. And later in chapter 8, for wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. We find these sorts of statements all through Proverbs, and Proverbs itself, as you know, is a handbook on wisdom, giving the readers sound advice on literally hundreds of real-life situations. But the charge to grow in knowledge and understanding and to exercise sound wisdom in decisions is something we find pounded on all through Scripture, not just Proverbs. In contrast, as pointed out this morning, earlier, and in the weeks before, we find no command to pursue specialized guidance, as in signs or inner feelings or expecting open doors and peace and that sort of thing. Second point here on wisdom, is that wisdom is more than just doing what is smart. it involves doing what is best. And there is, of course, a big difference here. James makes a contrast between wisdom from below and wisdom from above. Wisdom from below is, to use the words of James in chapter 3, rooted in selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil practice. It denies the truth and is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. Such wisdom may be smart in the sense that it brings you certain benefits in this life, smart from the world's point of view, but that in itself does not necessarily make it wise. It is not wise, for instance, to gain the whole world and lose your soul. In contrast, wisdom from above is in line with God's moral will. It has God's righteousness in mind, His honor and purposes and glory and intentions. In this sense, it is true wisdom, for the person who makes his choices accordingly will reap God's blessings. Indeed, true wisdom, as you have heard many times, is seeing things from God's moral perspective. And so when considering all the options for any given decision, true wisdom would keep one from choosing anything that would deny God's truth or contradict any of His commands and principles, would result in sin. It would not be wise, of course, to invite God's judgment to do anything that would cause Him or to cause Him to do anything to withhold His hand of blessing. So an easy example here. We should, again, not expect Sam, or we should not expect God to tell Sam, for instance, who to marry. As we have seen, He expects Sam to exercise wisdom and decide for himself. However, such wisdom to be in line with God's moral will would dictate that such a prospective spouse would be a believer, as Denny pointed out, would be a member of the opposite sex, is not currently married, is not a sister, a daughter, or a mother, and is not divorced unless the divorce was justified and the person was the innocent party. To violate any of these is to go against what God has ordered in His Word, and a wise person would not want to suffer the ramifications of this, either in this life or in the life to come. Therefore, all that God has commanded and all that He has prohibited must enter into the process of our decision-making. This is wisdom. Third point along this line, many decisions we make are morally neutral. Yet wisdom can help us to avoid unnecessary suffering. And a lot could be said about this, but let me just offer a simple example, and we'll refer again here to that of choosing a wife. For the sake of the illustration, let's say that there is nothing in God's Word that would prohibit Sam from marrying Susan. They are attracted to each other, they enjoy many things in common, they've connected, they're both in love. Susan, however, is kind of high maintenance, is a bit fussy and demanding, can be a little pushy at times and hard to please. What are you laughing at? This is Susan. This is Susan. This is ruining my whole illustration. The Proverbs would offer some advice to Sam before he proposes, and offers this advice actually more than once in Proverbs. Better to live on the top of the house, far away from her as you can, than to share the same living quarters with a nagging wife. So it's not a sin for Sam to marry Susan, but it's not the wisest thing either. And the same could be said for Susan. If Sam, for instance, is lazy, Proverbs has quite a bit to say about teaming up with sluggards and the slothful and the irresponsible. It's not a sin to marry a lazy bum who doesn't want to work, but by doing so, Susan will invite all sorts of grief into her life. This is why the Scriptures exhort us to use wisdom in making decisions and not emotions. Number four, God has provided numerous ways for us to obtain wisdom out of His generous hand of blessing. Let's just list some of the more obvious ones here. I was already pointed out, the primary source of wisdom, of course, would be God's Word. The Scriptures themselves make this claim, that they are able to make one wise. Another one, as Denny mentioned this morning, is by prayer. You know the verse, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God who gives generously to all. This is based on the fact, as James goes on to elaborate, that God is kind and benevolent and the giver of every good and perfect gift. And when it comes to wisdom, He gives freely without pestering us about our shortcomings and failures. The scriptures also speak of gaining wisdom from the counsel of others, especially those who are more mature and experienced and spiritual. It serves us well to seek the input of others we respect and trust instead of just dashing off into something blindly determined. I think all of us can relate to times we've dashed into something blindly determined and wished we would have asked others first. We gain wisdom by understanding how the world works. This is the benefit of education in general, having knowledge about history and science and economics and so on. Understanding the world we live in, including the times we live in, like the men of Issachar, helps us to make wise choices. Another big one, very obvious but certainly worth noting, is experience, life experience. I mean, hopefully each day we become a little more wiser. A little wiser each day. More wiser is not correct. Yeah. Hopefully we are becoming more wise. And a big part of life's experience involves, of course, mistakes and failures. And perhaps this is one of the best teachers we have for imparting wisdom into our thick skulls. There are hundreds of things that I will never, ever do again. The foolishness will never be repeated. The mess, the headache, the loss, the suffering, as the saying goes, I am wiser for it. We can all relate to that sort of thing. I have a lot of these. And finally, this one, which is kind of interesting, and it's spoken of in Proverbs 29:15, wisdom can be imparted to us through the rod of correction. As parents, we are obligated before God to train and discipline our children, to correct them when needed, so as to prepare them for life. Life outside the comfort and safety of one's own home. We equip them to make good decisions, and the rod of correction is a part of that. And this is why the Proverbs speak of the parent who withholds the rod of correction, that is actually, an unloving thing. And in a sense, the rod of correction applies not just to children, but to adults as well. It really does. For instance, I'll just admit to you that I don't like wearing seatbelts. I don't like the government telling me what is best for me. I understand the argument that they make me safer, and I agree that they do, but I still don't want to wear them. And indeed, for years, I didn't wear them, even though I knew that I should, and they were the law. Well, this foolishness was met with the rod of correction when I got stopped several years ago and was given a ticket for not wearing a seatbelt. Now, someday the seatbelt might indeed save my life, and I will look back and be thankful for Tom Weiss and his crusade to make this a law, and the cop who arrested me and scolded me and all that. Yeah, I'm not at that point now, but I can theorize the possibility of that someday.
Just one ticket.
On seatbelts? All right, well. I'll move on. The point is, the rod of correction, whether you're young or old, is yet another way that God's wisdom can be imparted to us. And this is by God's design and even blessing. All right, well, next week we'll continue to look at this, looking more at the wisdom model. John Nelson will be coming back, giving us guidelines for sound decision-making, and then I will start in on a list of several examples from the New Testament that rely on the wisdom model. We find a number of crucial decisions that the early church faced, and much insight can be gained by looking at how they worked through them. And these examples will take a couple weeks to work through, and we will involve Ted again along with Carrie to help us out with those. So let's stand at this time, and we will continue our time of corporate worship this morning in song.